I suggest that as a follow-up to my announcement this morning concerning the meeting tonight after the service, instead of saying that it is in lieu of or the place of the group meeting, that we just urge Group 1 to meet, and then if any others would like to supplement their number, we'd appreciate your doing so. I'd like to have a number present if possible. We'll meet together over in the room here on the left, on my right, your left, as soon as the service is dismissed, or very soon thereafter. We have several visitors with us tonight. Two of whom are in town here on business. Patrick here for the Association School Meeting. Noel has expressed a desire to be here with us, and we're glad he can be here. And also, Brother Hugh Hetzer, who is here from Pennsylvania. I've known Brother Hetzer for a number of years. Appreciated him and his wife, family. Brother Hetzer moved from West Virginia, where the church was very strong, up into an area of Pennsylvania where there was no congregation worshiping according to the New Testament pattern. Sometime brethren had asked me whether I thought people ought to move into a place like that where there was no congregation. My answer usually is it depends on what you're going to do when you get there. And I wouldn't hesitate to say if you'll do what Brother Hugh Hetzer did, then by all means, the more people we can move out into such places, the better it'll be. For he got into the area, looked over the need, started a little congregation, beginning with his family, one or two others, as I understand it. Soon the congregation was growing in Avondale, Pennsylvania. Since that time, it is formed, and a new congregation meets up in another portion of the state, and we just rejoice in the kind of work that a good man like him and many others in the world have done. Men not supported for their work at all, men supporting themselves, but carrying on the good work of the Lord. He talked this morning a little bit about the faithful few in a congregation. I guess the Lord looks at his body and recognizes that there are a faithful few really in the world who have the kind of stamina, the kind of initiative, kind of faith to launch out and really be strong. And it should be the ambition, if we may use that word in a good sense, of every one of us as Christians to be that kind of a Christian, the kind of whom God would say, as he said of Job, "Have you observed my servant Job?" I wonder if God has ever said to the devil, "Have you observed my servant Sewell?" Or my servant whoever. Each one of us should want to be the kind of person whom God would actually bring to the attention of the devil, as one whom the devil could not overcome. We announced as our subject tonight a subject that we would not have announced, I'm sure, a few years ago. The subject announced is flee fornication. It was a subject that was scarcely discussed before mixed audiences. And as far as I'm concerned, it's still not my choice for a topic of conversation. There is the choice of a topic of conversation among a great many people in our world. Not only is it a topic of conversation, the subject of many newspaper articles, it is discussed very freely on television, it is sung of in songs, and it is celebrated in poetry, and in most every way imaginable. Our country is being brainwashed with the idea that there's nothing, after all, so very wrong in the sin of fornication. The impression is being left that it's very common. And I suspect that I did not appreciate a few years ago the seriousness of the impression being left of that it is common. I remember when what was called the Kinsey Report was being brought out. It was said that it would have a terrific influence on the practice of our generation. When I realized what I read about it, that it was to be nothing more than a kind of a survey as to what people did, I thought, well, I don't see why that will have too much impact. But it seems that when people came to realize what everybody's doing, to put that in quotation marks, that somehow the guilt that is involved with it was suddenly forgotten. And it was assumed that since everybody is doing it, it must not be too bad. In the classrooms of our country, professors are maintaining that there is really nothing wrong with it. Some few months ago, before I moved to Atlanta, I had a discussion with a sociology professor in a school in North Alabama, college. And this professor maintained that there is nothing more significant about sexual relations between two consenting adults, not married, than about a handshake between those same two individuals. It's just nothing, he said. And he said, what is there about a little piece of paper called a marriage license that would make something right that was otherwise wrong? Very openly, very freely, he suggested that such conduct was to be entirely acceptable. Now, with all of this going on, I believe it is serious in any of us to neglect teaching on this subject. And as freely as it is being discussed, I believe we need to speak in very open terms so that everybody will know what we're talking about. The conditions that prevail now are rapidly moving toward the kinds of conditions that prevailed in the Gentile world. It was a world that was free of any respect for virtue at all. It seems that vice and the sin of the flesh was entirely acceptable. This was one of the things that made idolatry so very attractive to God's people through the years. It was not simply the pleasure of bowing down before an image. It was the fact that every kind of a vice was practiced before those images, in the worship of those images. And these things, of course, appeal to the flesh of man. Now, since it was common in the Gentile world, the Holy Spirit did not hesitate to direct men to speak against it. And in fact, in every book of the New Testament, there is something said, or by every writer of the New Testament, I should say, there is something said against the sin of fornication. And it is clearly spoken of in terms that cannot be misunderstood. What is fornication, we should ask? And as far as I can determine, about as good a definition as you'll find is any unlawful or illicit sexual relation. It's a very broad term. As it's used in our English Bible, it is a broader term actually than adultery. I believe it includes adultery. I believe it includes even homosexuality. It is an unlawful or illicit sexual relation between two individuals who are not married. This is the general idea. Or to put it in language a little more clear, and I have sometimes found that some had not understood what I was saying. I believe the modern expression is to have sex with anybody to whom you're not married. This is what the Bible describes as fornication. Fornication is universally condemned in the Scriptures. It's condemned in the Old Testament. And this is one of the things that makes the Old Testament rather unique among the writings of ancient religious people. And when the Old Testament was being taken away, the law was being replaced, the Holy Spirit was particularly careful to make certain that it was understood. But in saying that the old law was not binding, no one should suppose that the restrictions against fornication were being removed. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, where this was being particularly discussed, it was said that the law should not be placed upon the Gentiles, but that we write unto them, verse 20, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood, though the law is being taken away. Make the Gentiles to understand that these restrictions still remain in force, and that the sin of fornication continues to be a sin. The New Testament, of course, clearly condemns it. I'd like for us to turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, where the works of the flesh are clearly described. I'm going to read now, mostly from the New American Standard Version, but in the works of the flesh, one of these is clearly fornication. The New American Standard Version uses the term immorality, probably because it is to be a broader term than our English word usually includes in the word fornication. But he says the deeds, verse 19, of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. The margin suggests sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The Thessalonians were in the Greek world, which was commonly characterized by this sin. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." Suggesting that the Lord is the avenger, I believe that one of the reasons for saying this is to point out that though the sin may not be discovered by the lady's father, or by the lady's brother, or by the lady's husband, who normally would be expected to be the avenger, one still has God to deal with. God is the avenger of sin against the flesh. The consequences of the sin of fornication are clearly described as very serious. In the first place, one who commits the sin of fornication, unless it's repented of, sacrifices the fellowship of God's people. When God's people are as alert as they should be, and is careful for the purity of the church. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul discusses a case of fornication that was being practiced in the church. In this case, it was incest. And yet, it's called fornication in the King James Version. And in verse 11, he says, "Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Some time ago, a man who was quite familiar with the congregations in a rather large area, not in Georgia, told me that he did not know a single congregation where there was not someone who was practicing infidelity toward his wife, or individuals not married who were guilty of these sins of the flesh. My friends, that is a tragic commentary on the condition of the church in any location, that such sin would be tolerated without action being taken. And this is one of the reasons that preaching must be done against it. Again, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, it is suggested that not only does one lose the fellowship of the church on earth, but he loses the hope of heaven. In verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, the writer says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." I think it may be wise to take special note of the fact that he includes homosexuals. From time to time I'm asked the question whether homosexuality is a sin. I do not know any way in the world that an individual could read the Bible and believe the Bible without maintaining that it's sin. As a rule, it grows out of gross giving in to the desires of the flesh, violation of the very clear statements of the Word of God. There are some who maintain that they are born that way. But even if that be so, the individual who has that kind of desire must try to control them, and by all means, he must not give way to them. Use the word repress, if that's the word you want to use. Repress, suppress, whatever. Such practice is sin, and if it is not repented of, it cannot be forgiven. Now, it can be repented of course, and forgiven, as we'll see later. In fact, he goes right on in verse 11 and says, "Such were some of you. Ye were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." But the thought is not that they continued practicing this thing, but rather that they repented in order that they might be forgiven. In this sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul goes on to discuss the terrible consequences of such a sin. Beginning with verse 13, he seems to discuss some arguments that they were making to defend it. He says that they would say, and I take it that this is the proper interpretation of this, they would say food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Now, the idea there is that the food desires stomach, or the stomach desires food. It was made to desire food. And if it's made to desire food, then it can't be wrong to feed it food. Now, their application of that would be, the body is made to desire fornication, so it must not be wrong to provide it with fornication. Well, what does Paul say about that? He says, the body is not for immorality. Now, the stomach may be made for food, but the body is not made for immorality. There is a legitimate satisfaction for the desires of the flesh in marriage. This was God's purpose, God's plan, God's ordinance from the very beginning. But fornication is not that for which the body was made, and to use it for that purpose is truly to misuse it. The body is made for the Lord, he says, and the Lord for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? May it never be. I think I've told you here about an experience that I had many, many times in Nigeria, when I would be asked if God had a wife. Well, the obvious answer was no. Well, did Mary have a husband? Well, the obvious answer was yes. The question would be then, well, did God commit adultery? It was always very difficult for me to control myself when such a question was asked. And you can appreciate that, the difficulty of it. One of the most detestable parts of this Jesus Christ superstar was that part which hinted, and even more than hinted, implied that Jesus was guilty of fornication with one of the characters with whom he was associated. Oh, it's enough to curdle your blood. But really, when you stop and think about it, We are members of the body of Christ. You and I are members of His body. 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter suggests. And when we commit fornication ourselves, this is taking a member of Christ and involving it in the very sin which we know Jesus would never have been involved in. No wonder the apostle says, after saying, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of the harlot? May it never be." Or as the King James Version puts it, "God forbid." Do you not know that one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then the subject of our lesson tonight, flee fornication. The King James says, flee immorality, including more than our English word fornication, any illicit sexual relation. Flee it. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. I'm not sure I know what all is involved in that. But I know for sure that the person who sins in fornication does sin against himself in a terrible way. There are so many possibilities that grow out of the commission of this sin. There's, of course, to say nothing of other things, the possibility of bringing into the world a fatherless child. And this within itself is a tragedy. Think of the problems that the innocent child faces through the years. But not only that, there's the problem, of course, of disease, which some try to tell us is no longer a problem. The sociology professor that I talked to said, there's no real problem about that, but it's under control. If it's so well under control, why all of the publicity that's being given to the problem? On the television, in the newspaper, in school, even on the buses if you ride them. Everywhere you look, signboards, billboards. Why, it's reaching epidemic proportions. We are just fooling ourselves if we think we can escape the consequences of this sin which have attended it from the very beginning of time. We are fooling ourselves. We are closing our eyes to the fact. Some time ago on television, I was watching a little panel discussion of some kind, and one young person, a college student, said to the moderator, "Don't you think we can say that we're living in the first truly liberated generation?" And in the context and in her further explanation, what she was saying was, this is the first generation where we can do what we want to do and not have to worry about any consequences. We have birth control, we have all of these medical means of avoiding the disease that goes with fornication. We can just do as we please. We're liberated. Liberated nothing. The highways of our national life are strewn with a wreckage of individuals who thought they could do what they wanted to do without suffering any consequences. It's just not so. There are consequences enough that we face in our own lives, to say nothing of the wrecked lives that we leave behind when we engage in this sin, which inevitably involves other people as well as ourselves. But there is a conscience problem, which I believe even the most callous feel to some degree. I received a letter some months ago. Some of you know that I assist in a little paper with a question and answer column. It was written on a little card, typed out very carefully. Typed in such a way that I couldn't tell where it had come from. It was not signed. It was typed even and written out and so carefully that I couldn't tell whether it was a man or a woman. I don't know. But the point is that back before the two individuals married, were involved, there had been one act of premarital sexual relations. One act. This individual is writing to ask if this could be forgiven without a public confession before the church. The individual said, my companion's not a Christian, and I have confessed to my companion that I was wrong and sinned in doing it, but I can't get it off my conscience. I can't forget it, and I took it from the writing that it had been a matter of many years. Of course, I wrote in the answer to the question in the paper that would eventually be seen by the individual that I did not feel a public confession was necessary of that it needed to be corrected with the one individual that knew it, and that making it a public matter would do harm instead of good, and don't think it's anything the Lord required. But the point I'm making is this, and I made this point with my sociology friend. A handshake never leaves that kind of mark on the conscience of two individuals. Never. There's simply something about the relationship between two individuals of the type we're discussing that leaves a mark that cannot be forgotten. And a person who walks into this thinking he can escape any consequences from it in this life is living in a fool's paradise. It's just not so. The consequence of the scriptures warn, flee fornication. But continuing on, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God is good to let us have these bodies to live in. And that God is good to let us enjoy these bodies to the extent that He does. But we should never forget that our body belongs to Him. If one of you should lend me your fine automobile and tell me that I was free to use it as I chose, but that there was one place maybe you didn't want me to go with it, or one thing you didn't want me to do, one road perhaps you wouldn't want me to drive it on, wouldn't I be an ingrate if I borrowed your automobile, use it for the things I wanted to do with it, the places I wanted to go, then went on and drove it over the road you told me not to anyway? Wouldn't that be ingratitude? But God has given us our bodies. He's given us all these wonderful things to enjoy that are in the world. Eyes to see, sunset and flowers. Ears to hear the birds, even the sound of the wind in the trees. He's given us the desire for food. Where shall we start to enumerate all of the tasty things that God put in the world for us to enjoy? And even the desire for sexual relations and the blessedness of such relationships in marriage. God blesses. Nothing contaminated about it. Sometimes people try to make religious people suggest that the relationship itself is sin within itself. That's not so. It's not. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. But God said, I do not want it practiced outside marriage. You can have your body. You can use it in all of these wonderful ways. You can enjoy the body. But flee fornication. And then we take the body God's given us and abuse it in the very manner He had asked us not to. Jesus died on the cross to redeem our bodies from sin and from the danger and from the certainty even of hell fire. And then we take these bodies that He's redeemed and to use them in the manner that He has forbidden. But this text not only says avoid fornication, it says flee fornication. And I believe that a great deal needs to be said along this line. It means more than merely avoiding the practice. It means avoiding any encouragement to it. You know, this is one of the unique features of the new covenant. The old covenant said you can go right up to the point, just don't do it. But Jesus forbid anything that leads to it. Look with me back to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, for example. As Jesus speaks in verse 20, verse 21. You heard that the angels were told, you shall not commit murder. All right? Here's murder out here. Now, the ancients were told you must stop short of murder. You must not commit murder. All right? But Jesus said, whoever, in verse 22, I say unto you, everyone that is angry with his brother without cause shall be guilty before the court. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, and Raca means to just put down a person, more than just being angry, it's putting him down, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whosoever shall say, you fool, and there carried with it the idea of spite, the idea that this world would be better off without people like you. He says, that person's guilty enough to go into hell fire. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? He says, don't just stop with committing murder. Just go ahead and be angry with him and put him down and speak to him with all of the viciousness you have. He says, no, back up from that. Don't even be angry with him. If you're angry with him, don't put him down. And even if you find yourself about to put him down and putting him down in language, don't go so far as to suppose or think even the thought that this world would be better off without him. Because if you convince yourself that the world would be better off without him, the next thing you know, you're going to be crossing over the line and committing the murder. Stop way back here. And obviously, the person that doesn't get angry with his brother is not going to commit murder. Jesus says, you go right back down to the root of the thing. Don't let it even get anything even get started. Now, what Jesus said about murder, he also said about fornication, and with good reason. Over in the book of Mark, chapter 7, and verse 20, Jesus tells us where fornication begins. That which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Well, now, if fornication starts back here in the heart, Jesus says, don't wait here until you come over here to commit the sin, you get your heart cleaned up. So he says in verse 28 of Matthew 5, you want to go back there, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Whoso looks to lust. Now he doesn't say whosoever looks, and he doesn't say whosoever looks with lust. I want to make this distinction. It is not wrong to look at and appreciate a woman who is beautiful, or for a woman to appreciate the handsomeness of a man. And it's entirely possible that on some occasion, desire might develop. Now's the critical moment. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to continue looking to lust, to increase the lust, to find pleasure in the lust, to enjoy the lust? That's the vital question. If you, as Job, make a covenant with your eyes to control them, to look no more, you haven't sinned. You've overcome temptation. Commendable indeed it is. But if you look to lust to increase desire, Jesus said you've really done it already in your heart. I think I've illustrated it this way before. If I see a watch lying out here, and I think, oh, that's a fine watch. If I get half a tenth, I'm going to take it. I really would enjoy using that watch. I'd take it away if I had a chance. But a chance never comes. Well, I just well have taken it as far as guilt is concerned. I was perfectly willing to do it. In my own mind, I had done it, and I enjoyed the thought of having it on my arm and having people see me wear it. And when an individual looks to lust, enjoying the thought of sin, finding pleasure in the imagination, well, then he's showing a willingness to practice it if opportunity were his. And the Christian, rather than contemplating it with pleasure, should rather seek to avoid even the thought of it. That's what's being said. That's what's being suggested in this passage. This was a mistake of David. When David saw Bathsheba, he looked, continued to look, to lust after her. He should have turned away. I think there was a time when men were embarrassed to be caught looking at a woman. But now they're unabashed. In fact, they're encouraged in it by the various styles that are practiced and by the various methods of entertainment, by advertisements that are placed on our television and our newspapers, on the billboards and wherever. One of the favorite little songs is "Standing on the Corner Watching All the Girls Go By," which might not be so bad except for the thought that they can't put you in jail for what you're thinking, I believe is one of the lines in it. They can't put you in jail, but God knows it. God knows it. And it's a move toward fornication, and that's what God forbids. Women have a responsibility along this line, and their failure to consider that responsibility is bringing them to great consequences. There's another thought. If looking to lust is committing fornication or adultery in the heart, why not touching to lust? Is there any real difference? I think this is one of the reasons that two individuals need to be careful of physical contact. I remember when I was in college, a young man who did some preaching, and I think intended to be a pure, godly man. But he argued that it really made no difference what was done between two individuals, so long as they did not go clear to the point of committing the act of fornication. Now, is that right? Would you agree with that? This very passage that we've cited tonight, flee fornication, suggests that that's not so. Fleeing something means going in the opposite direction, not going toward it. Well, if you don't think they could just do anything, where are you going to draw the line along the line? I believe it not only violates the principle here, but I believe it really is suggested by the Lord in the very next word that he uses in Matthew, the 5th chapter. When he goes on and says, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it was profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast in hell." I believe the point is that neither our eye, which he speaks of in the verse before, nor our hand is to be used to encourage a desire for that which we know would be sin. Well, if touch, looking and touching are that, what about listening to lust? Listening to music that would encourage lust. Now, I've been rather impressed. I don't know if you read about it or not, but a number of Baptist youth in some city here, Georgia, I don't remember even the place, but a number of them have burned a great number of records because of their lustful content. I believe our young people are just as pure as the Baptist young people. But I'm afraid that sometimes we just haven't challenged them to the same kind of purity that they may have been challenged to by others. Something was said about selling them. Why not sell them? One of the young men said, why sell them? That's the same thing as selling drugs or giving away illicit drugs. You're not going to practice it yourself. You certainly don't want to give it or sell it to somebody else. I'm convinced that much of the music that's being played today is directly responsible for much of the immorality that's being practiced in our country. Not only that, but listening to jokes for the purpose of increasing lust. Or imagining to lust. We've spoken of looking and touching, and of listening, and what of imagining? Reading books that stir lust. The Bible speaks of filthy dreamers, Jude, verse 8. There's one other thing I would mention, and that's dancing to lust. I believe that there is a great deal of lustful appeal in dancing. There was an appeal of one kind in the old dancing that involved embrace. There's an appeal of another kind in the modern type of dancing, which may not involve physical contact, but certainly is suggestive and lewd in its nature, even more so than the former type. We used to hear a lot of preaching against dancing, and the Christians just wouldn't even think of going to dances. But these days, not much is being said about it, I'm afraid, and a great many are attending and practicing it. And I know that dancing is no cleaner, no better than it was. I'm just afraid that we have let down our barriers, let down our resistance to these things. Because they're popular and because the world is doing them, then we fall into the practice ourselves. I cannot conceive of Jesus going to one of the modern dances. Can you? Really? Can you? Jesus was a single man. If he were on earth, a single man, would you invite him to go with you to one of the modern dances? I just can't conceive of it. I can't conceive of Jesus' mother coming in where the young people were and doing one of the modern dances. Can you? It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit purity, Christianity. It was not born among Christian people. These dances were not invented by the pure in heart. They're the direct product of the most immoral people of our time. I can prove that. I've got documentary proof of it. Might present it sometime. But it came from the very dens of iniquity of our modern times, and we as Christians have taken it up in too many instances. Really, the whole thing is pretty well summed up in lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is unbridled desire. And whenever, instead of bridling and controlling our desires, we give way to them and encourage them, then we're just moving in the direction of sin. We're moving toward fornication instead of fleeing fornication. In the book of James, chapter 1, James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God does not tempt any man with, God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt any man with evil. Well, where does it come from? Look at verse 14 and 15. Each one is tempted, James 1. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And so when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Just as a person who is on a diet doesn't get around food and take some kind of delight in dreaming of eating food, we don't do that. In one of C.S. Lewis's books, he has a little bit of a discussion of the folly of those who attend the lascivious dancing that is practiced in our time. And he suggested how foolish it would be for a person that was on a diet to go to where there was a big chocolate cake and somebody had a cover over it, you know, and he'd lift it up just a little bit and let you just peep at that chocolate cake and then put it back down. Then after he had finally uncovered it, you know, take a knife and just cut it out and pull it out and let you look at it. And maybe just, you know, let you see how moist and good it was. Then eat some of it maybe himself and just, would anybody do that? Why, that would be the stupidest thing anybody could do that wanted to avoid eating chocolate cake. You just don't even want to get around it. You don't want to look at it. Yet we say we want to avoid fornication, and yet allow our minds to be filled with everything, and our eyes and our ears be filled with everything that would lead us in the direction of it. And think then that when we get so far, we can just stop. And sometimes we don't stop. And then we say, couldn't help it. It's just bigger than I was. Probably so by the time you got to that point. Probably so. But the big problem was in not controlling the approaches to it. If we control the approaches, we'll never reach the sin. If you're not angry with your brother, or put him down in words, you'll not kill him. If you don't look to lust, and touch to lust, and dance to lust, and listen to lust, and read to lust, control the desires, keeping them for that which God has given you a right to desire, then you'll not commit fornication. But if you let your desires run wild, as is being encouraged on every hand today, and then very possibly you'll reach the point where you cannot control. Somebody said, well, these desires are natural. Yes, we've dealt with that already. That doesn't mean that they have to be satisfied. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, flee youthful lusts, and he says that we are to keep ourselves pure. There are youthful lusts that are strong. But young men and young women, as well as older men and older women, can control those desires if they wish to do so. Everything that is valuable and good can be destructive. I traveled on a ship one time in which dynamite was placed. And as we were loading up in the Delaware River, wouldn't even let us in port. Woke up one morning not knowing what was going to happen, and here we were out in the middle of the Delaware River on a freighter, and here were these little barges all around with boxcars unloading dynamite. There were red flags flying everywhere, signs, beware, handle with care, everywhere. Dynamite's wonderful. Right along these interstate highways, right through the middle of a hill, you can see the marks where the dynamite has broken loose the rock and made possible the progress that we enjoy. But you handle it loosely, carelessly,
and it can destroy you. The sexual desires that God has given are good. God made them. They're good. They're positive in their purpose. And when properly used, they can be a blessing. But wrongly used, carelessly used, and they'll destroy you. Can it be forgiven? We answered that question a moment ago, but I would conclude with this thought. Yes, indeed. Sin can be forgiven when sin is repented of and God has asked for forgiveness by one of His children. Sin of fornication, homosexuality, whatever, can be forgiven when one repents and asks God for forgiveness. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us of that also. But we must never be foolish, so foolish, as to walk into it knowingly and willingly, thinking that we'll escape the consequences. For even when such sins are forgiven, the consequences often go on and on and on. Someone might say, well, how is that just? Well, it's not for me to pass on the justice of it. It's simply to observe that it's so. If I get in a fight and lose my arm, well, I may repent and be forgiven, but that's not going to put my arm back on. I'm going to have to suffer the rest of my life for that mistake. Sometimes greater suffering is involved, sometimes lesser suffering. But sin is sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. God made man as God wanted him to be. God has given to him the rules that will make for him the happiest possible life. And when we break the rules, we can just expect to suffer consequences. May God help us, young and old, men and women, to flee fornication. It has nothing but good to offer, but much harm indeed in this life and the life to come. I wonder if there's one here in the audience tonight who would come to the Savior in obedience to the gospel. This sin can destroy your soul, but so can every other sin if you don't obtain forgiveness of it. Whatever your sin may be, whether it be that murder we've talked about, or lying, or stealing, or theft, whatever it may be. If you're guilty before God, you need forgiveness. The only way your sins can be forgiven is to come to the Lord in penitence to obtain the salvation that is made possible by His blood. If you're not a Christian, why not come tonight? If you've been a Christian and been unfaithful, regardless of what you've done, and it's publicly known, you need to correct your sin publicly. We would encourage you to respond also as we stand and sing tonight.